Pastor David Murrow wrote a book a few years ago that's become very popular. And when I tell you the title, you'll know why. The title is Why Men Hate Going to Church. Now, let me begin by thanking all the men for being here this morning. But let me tell you in a nutshell, from using his words, why he wrote this book. Murrow put it this way. Men and young adults are drawn to risk, challenge, and adventure. But these things are discouraged in the local church. Instead, most congregations offer a safe, nurturing community, an oasis of stability and predictability. Studies show that women and seniors gravitate toward these things. Although our official mission is one of adventure, the actual mission of most congregations is making people feel comfortable and safe. Well, that's certainly not the mission of this church, but it is interesting. USA Today reported that on any given Sunday, women are 20 to 25% more likely to go to church than men. And men do represent the minority in absolutely every single Christian denomination. And studies also show that 18 to 34-year-old men are the hardest group to reach. So again, if you're between the ages of 18 and 34, so glad that you're here. We'd like to reach you after the service. More than 70% of the boys raised in church abandon it in their teens and 20s. And those who do return are often following their wives. Now, there are lots of reasons for this alarming trend, and even if only some of it is true, it's an alarming trend, and you may want to talk about those reasons over lunch. But let me give you the reason that I think is the most important, and the one that I think probably gets to the heart if the church is, in fact, predominated by women. Maybe there's one reason. I think this is the main one. Too often, I am meaning pastors who preach. Too often we fail to preach the real biblical Jesus. He is instead presented as a tender, happy, sweet, kind, gentle, huggy shepherd. I made huggy up. And he's certainly all of those things. But he is more than the Jesus of Psalm 23. He is the Jesus of Psalm 110, the one who will crush the kings on the day of his wrath. He is the Jesus of Daniel 7, the one who comes from the clouds of heaven with sovereign power. He is the Jesus of Revelation 19, the one whose robe is dipped in blood and out of whose mouth comes a sword. He is the Jesus of Romans 5, who has powerfully saved us from the wrath of God. And he is the Jesus of John chapter 2, who makes a whip and drives sinners out of the temple of God. Why are men less likely to go to church? Is it because we have left the real Jesus, the whole orbed Jesus behind, and in too many cases preached only really a half-truth, an imposter? Well, it's my prayer that this morning we encounter the real Jesus of Scripture from John chapter 2, and that all of us, men and women alike, leave with a living faith. Now, our passage is John, the Gospel of John, chapter 2, verses 12 through 25, and here we see that Jesus is zealous. Now, women, I am not implying that you are not to be zealous at all. But here, Jesus is zealous. And to understand that, because it's going to play a big part in the sermon, we need to know what we mean by zeal. Zeal really has two meanings, and both of them apply to the zeal with which Jesus exercises his ministry in John chapter 2. Now, the first kind of zeal is a passionate love or interest in something. So you might think of the zeal of a Georgia or Georgia Tech fan, right? That is zeal. But there's another side to zeal as well, and this is a negative, intense jealousy. So it's not merely a passionate love or interest, but it's an actual jealousy. So think of the jealousy that a man rightly has for his wife. He wants other men to stay away from his wife. He and he alone wants to be the one that his wife loves, the one that his wife shows affection to. That is zeal for his wife. Jesus is zealous on both of these fronts. But how? Our text gives us two answers. So if you're taking notes, the first answer, how is Jesus zealous? First, Jesus is zealous for the holiness of God. Jesus is zealous for the holiness of God. Look, if you would, John chapter 2, verse 12. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and brothers and his disciples. There they stayed for a few days. When it was almost time for the Jewish Passover, Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple courts, he found men selling cattle, sheep, and doves, and others sitting at tables exchanging money. So he made a whip out of cords and drove all from the temple area, both sheep and cattle. He scattered the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who sold doves, he said, "Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market?" His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So Israel had lost a sense of the holiness of God. And this is obvious in how they treated the temple of God. Now, adult Jewish males were expected to go to the temple three times a year to celebrate the feasts of Passover, of Pentecost, and of Tabernacles. And the temple itself during those times of year, and especially during the time of Passover, buzzed with activity. Jerusalem swelled in population, much the way the nations descended upon South Africa for the World Cup. Well, think of Jerusalem swelling with people coming to celebrate the Passover, and with young men going to the temple to buy sacrifices for the priest to offer. Now, if you traveled a great distance, and many of these Jews likely did, you would not want to carry the animals that you were about to sacrifice. So, no problem, they opened up the outer court of the temple, the outer court, the court of the Gentiles. They opened it up to people who were willing to sell sacrifices to visitors who had traveled a long way. The men also came to the temple to pay the temple tax. And again, they came from regions all over Jerusalem. And by the time they got to the temple to pay their tithe, their temple tax, they had all sorts of currencies. But it was stipulated that the only currency that was accepted in the temple was a Tyrian coin, a coin made of the purest silver. But no problem. Money changers set up shop right in the temple, and you could come and for a small price give your coin to them, and they would exchange it for a coin that could be used for the temple tax. Now, all of this, as I said, is taking place in the temple of God. It's the home of God's glory. The Shekinah glory of God was known to dwell in his temple. Jesus referred to it in verse 16 as my father's house. This is the place where God dwelt. This is the place where the people came to offer sacrifices and to be forgiven by a holy Lord. This is a place where God's business was to be done. And instead, as the years went by, and as the hearts of God's people drifted slowly but steadily away from him, it had come to this. The holy temple of God had been turned into a shopping mall, a place to make a buck. So Jesus came, and he saw, and he was consumed by zeal. And what did he do? Well, we see it right there in the text. He entered the temple, he saw how it was being used, and he became angry. He grabbed some cords, some ropes, he quickly bound them together, and he drove the animals that were being sold for the sacrifice out of the temple. He made his way over to the tables where the money changers were exchanging money, and he threw the tables over. These were men abusing the people's money the way a pastor might abuse your tithe. And Jesus went up to them, and he scattered their money, and he turned their tables over. And then he turned and he spoke to some who were making money off of the selling of doves. And then he verbally rebuked them. Get these out of here. How dare you turn my father's house into a market. Now, there's nothing in these verses that tell us that Jesus was not controlled in his anger. This was not a reckless anger. If anything, we know that the Son of Man knew exactly what was ahead. He was very deliberate in his anger. He knew exactly what he was doing. He was clearing out the temple of God. He was zealous. And his zeal was fueled by the holiness of God. Why did he do this? Why did he react so angrily, so forcefully? Because Jesus had a sense of the holiness of God that had been forgotten in the one place on earth where it must never be forgotten, his very home, his temple. What does this mean for us? What does it mean for you and I? Well, we need to understand the holiness of God. It needs to be not simply a word that's often spoken of in church, but a word that we understand. So what does it mean to say that God is holy? Well, it means two things. It means to say that God is absolutely unique, and that God is absolutely pure. Unique and pure. Now, by absolutely unique, we mean there is only one God, and there is no one and no thing like him. There is nothing that you can compare the creator of the universe to. Every analogy fails. And that's why when Moses found God, or God found Moses in the form of a burning bush, Moses asked him, "What's your name?" And God said, "I am who I am." Well, that's a funny name. But it is what it is. God says, "I am who I am." "Who are you?" Moses asked. "I am." God is unique. There is none like him. He is Yahweh. Exodus 15:11, Moses prays, "Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory." God is absolutely unique. Think about going to an antique shop and you find something that you know you've never seen anywhere else and you prize it. That's what God is like. He is one of a kind. And God is absolutely pure. And that means he is good. God is not merely the source of good, the way a cookbook might be the source of many fine recipes. No, God is goodness himself. We know good because we know God. Jesus, in fact, said, "No one is good except God alone." So that's holiness. God is absolutely unique, and he is absolutely pure. And it's this understanding of God's uniqueness, his majesty, and his goodness that was being abused in the temple and that Jesus came to defend. Oh, Christian, we all want to fight for a good cause. We all want to get behind something great. But we need to know what that cause is. If you are going to live zealously for the God of the Bible, what a privilege to be able to open his word and know what he's like. He is absolutely unique. He is absolutely pure. He is the Lord. So we need to understand the holiness of God. But it's not enough to understand. That's a mental activity. We need to value the holiness of God. Value is a matter of the heart. It's the impression that God's holiness leaves on us. Now, there is a classic book. It's wonderfully titled The Holiness of God. It's written by a theologian named R.C. Sproul. And he begins this book by describing his experience of encountering the holiness of God. He had just become a Christian, and he woke up unexpectedly at about midnight, and he was on a college campus. And for whatever reason, he felt compelled in the middle of the night to go to the chapel and to pray. So he tread across the campus. He went into the chapel. He bowed down. He began to pray. And then he describes what happened to him. Listen to this. "An icy chill started at the base of my spine and crept up my neck. Fear swept over me. I fought the impulse to run from the foreboding presence that gripped me. The terror passed, but soon it was followed by another wave. This wave was different. It flooded my soul with unspeakable peace, a peace that brought instant rest and repose to my troubled spirit. At once, I was comfortable." Now, I'm a little uncomfortable sharing with you this personal experience of the holiness of God. I mean, how does he know it wasn't indigestion? And yet, as he describes it, he describes himself being overcome by terror and fear. And I think if I have a sense of the absolute uniqueness of God, that I am in the presence of one of whom there is no one else like, what's the appropriate response? It's like Isaiah 6, the appropriate response is fear. And yet, if this God is absolutely pure, if he is good, if he is righteous, well, what's the most appropriate response if you're a Christian? It's peace and comfort. So when I read his description of encountering the holiness of God, it made sense of my understanding of the Bible's treatment of God. Absolutely unique, inspiring terror. Absolutely good, inspiring peace. And so then he described what this meant for him. That moment was life transforming. Something deep in my spirit was being settled once for all. From this moment, there could be no turning back. There could be no erasure of the indelible imprint of its power. I was alone with God, a holy God, an awesome God, a God who could fill me with terror in one second and with peace in the next. Within me was born a new thirst that could never be fully satisfied in this world. Multiply that sense of the holiness of God by a billion trillion, and you might begin to understand what was going on in the heart of the divine Son of Man when he entered the temple and saw the holiness of God forgotten. Now, I don't know if you've ever experienced the holiness of God the way he did, humbled and terrified by God's uniqueness, comforted by God's goodness, but maybe you have sensed the holiness of God, something of his uniqueness and his perfection, perhaps in the midst of a great trial that you've experienced, where you came face to face with your own mortality, and you realized upon reading scripture and praying that there is a God far greater than you who can handle everything that you bring to him. Maybe in the sense of despair, in the valley of discouragement, you realize in a profound way that Jesus is right, God is good, and he cares for you, and he works all things together for the good of those who love him. Maybe you've had a sense of the holiness of God. Is it precious to you? Is it precious to you? We need to understand God's holiness. We need to value God's holiness. And lastly, we need to be zealous, zealous for the holiness of God. The holiness of God should affect us like it affected Christ. So yes, I'm saying here in John chapter 2, when we see Jesus clearing the temple, we have an example for us. Now as a church, what does this mean? To be zealous for the holiness of God. Here's one thing. It means 1,001 things, but here's one thing it means. As a church, we should not be so concerned about morals that we forget God. Now believe me, there's going to be some moralism in this sermon. I'm about to tell you things that you should do. But if we understand and value the holiness of God, we are not going to think of Christianity as a list of rules to be obeyed, but fundamentally, it's about a God to be worshipped. So the most important thing to think about as you leave a service on Sunday morning is not what should I do, as important as that exhortation is, but what have I learned about who God is? Because he is a holy God, absolutely unique, absolutely pure. And if your mind and your heart are wrapped around him, your life will change. As a church. Now, I began the morning sermon thinking about men. So let me apply this directly to men for a moment. Be zealous for the holiness of God. The clear, direct application when you think of men and holiness is sexual sin. Sadly, but true. So, men, let Jesus be an example. Let his zeal for the holiness of God, his hatred of sin, be applied to your life, and by the grace of God, will you drive the sin out of your life? This side of heaven, you won't do it perfectly, but can you look at your life and say, there is a zeal in my life as a man for the holiness of God, and I'm going to show that to God and to myself and to my family and to my friends by avoiding those things which only serve to pervert my conscience and dishonor my God. That's a clear practical application. Let me give you another one, though. Men, model for the church primarily and for the world secondarily what it means to be a godly man. In a sense, I'm asking you to make your godliness known. That may sound counterintuitive, like it's proud. I don't think it's a matter of pride. I think it's a matter of saying, as men, you should be leaders of the church. You should be the people that our church looks to and says, yes, there is a holy man. Holiness should not be reserved for the guy who sits here preaching from the Bible. The entire congregation should be holy. Brothers, lead the way. Don't let your wives be the one who get you out of bed in the morning to come to church. Wake up early and encourage your wives and say, what a wonderful privilege we have today of gathering with God's people and worshiping our holy God. Lead your wives. If you're not married, you can lead the church. Show us what it means to be godly. And since I'm singling about men, now a word for women makes me slightly less comfortable. Jesus is not just an example for men. And I think one of the most difficult things about being a woman, but don't quote me on that, is where do you go for your example? I mean, many of you have godly mothers and grandmothers, just histories of godly women in your lives who have spoken into your life, but so many women don't have that today. So where do you go for your example of what it means to be a godly woman? I mean, you're not looking to me, right? Where do you go? It's a hard thing. And then you look at what you see in the world, and you think, well, I've got lots of examples. Even if you don't say it consciously, you're thinking it subconsciously. What am I going to be like? Will I see her on TV or her in a magazine? No. Jesus is your example. He's not just an example for men. I'm going to be a macho man who drives sin out of the church. He's your example. He's zealous against sin, and so you should be. A very practical way to do this. We live in Atlanta, and it's very hot here. And we live in a world where modesty isn't prized. Women, one of the ways that you can really show what it means to have a zeal for the holiness of God is in a very easy, practical way. Be modest in what you wear. Don't dress in a way that is going to lead your brothers or other men to stumble. Dress in a way that is going to protect your purity, protect your marriage if you're married by dressing really for your husband and not for others. And ultimately, honor God with what you wear, because he is a holy God, absolutely unique, absolutely pure. Christian women, you should be pure too, not only in what you wear, but in what you think. But in what you wear is a very practical way to follow the Lord. If you're here this morning and you're a child, a kid, a young one, a youngster, this message is for you too. God wants you to be holy. And one of the great things, if you're here and you're a child, you're probably here with a parent, a mom or a dad or a grandfather or a grandmother. And those adults in your life have been given to you by God to help you be holy. But kids, your parents aren't always who they ought to be. Your parents often make mistakes. So God's not only given you a mom and a dad, but he's given you the Bible, hasn't he? So if you're here and you're a kid, here's what you're supposed to do. Thank God for parents who want you to be holy. That's honoring God with how you live. And thank God for the Bible that teaches you how to be holy. So if you're a child, by the grace of God, you can be holy too. Listen to your parents. Read the Bible. Jesus was zealous for the holiness of God. We have to move on. Point number two. How else was Jesus zealous? Jesus is zealous for the people of God. Look at verse 18. Jesus has just cleared out the temple, and now let's see what happens. Verse 18, then the Jews demanded of him, what miraculous sign can you show us to prove your authority to do all this? It's funny, they didn't deny that it was the right thing to do. Isn't that interesting? They don't deny that, like, why did you do that? Which is really a condemnation of their own leadership. It means they should have done it. So they don't deny that he did the right thing, but they want to know, well, why did you do this? Who said you could do this? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and I will raise it again in 3 days. The Jews replied, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you are going to raise it in 3 days? But the temple he had spoken of was his body. After he was raised from the dead, his disciples recalled what he had said. Then they believed the scripture and the words that Jesus had spoken. So here we see Jesus' zeal displayed in his mission. And his mission is to save us from our sins, us, God's people. That's his mission. Jesus' zeal is displayed for God's people. Now let's see this in the text. Jesus cleared the temple. The temple officers, the Jews, questioned him, again wanting evidence. Jesus gives them that strange reply, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days." It must have sounded a bit like a dare to them, right? Maybe they knew or had heard of this rabbi who turned water into wine. So maybe they thought, well, now I'm going to up the ante and you knock down this building and I'll build it again. Maybe they thought it was a dare. But they thought it was impossible. Again, verse 20, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. It's large. It's a massive structure. And you are going to raise it in 3 days. They didn't understand what Jesus was talking about. But thankfully, John tells us what Jesus was talking about in verse 21, very simply. But the temple he had spoken of was his body. It's not the temple that would be destroyed. It's Jesus' body that would be killed. It's not the temple that would be raised after 3 days. It's Jesus' body that would be raised after 3 days. So John speaks back into the story, so to speak, knowing the end from the beginning, and he tells us what it means. I mean, if you've ever rented one of those or bought a television show on DVD, have you ever watched one of the episodes where the episode is playing, but you can listen to the producer and the director narrate? You're not going to admit this, are you? I mean, what a waste of time. But I've done it. And so that's sort of what John is doing. The story is going, but John is kind of God's the producer, so the analogy breaks down. But John is narrating what's happening while it's playing so that we understand. And that's what's happening in verse 21. Everyone's scratching their heads. You know, the temple's going to be destroyed and raised in 3 days. But John says, but he was talking about his body. And that became clear after his body died and was raised again on the third day. So we learn that Jesus' mission right here, it was to die for us. Jesus hates our sin. It's like we're the ones exchanging money in the temple. We're the ones selling the sacrifices, dishonoring God. Just as Jesus hated that sin right there, he hates our sin. He's outraged by it. So what does he do? What does Jesus do? We who deserve to be destroyed for our sin, that's his right, and it's our due. Instead, Jesus goes to war for us. With the same zeal that Jesus drove the sinners out of the temple, with that same zeal, Jesus went to the cross to save a people for himself. He is zealous for us. He loves us. He's jealous for our affection. He's jealous for our attention. So on the cross, again, his body, the temple is his body, destroyed, rose from the dead. On the cross, Jesus was punished willingly for us. That is zeal. Now, I want to be very clear here because this is so important. Jesus' zeal on display in verse 21. What does it mean to say that Jesus is zealous for God's people? Well, it means that Christ is zealous to save us. He is zealous to save us. Can you measure or weigh the kind of love, the kind of zeal that I'm talking about here? You could give all of your money away, you could give all of your time away, every hour of your life, and never pay God back the price that he gave so that you would not die in your sin, but have everlasting life. Can you pay that back? The price for your salvation is infinitely expensive. It's the blood of God's only begotten Son. And this blood is evidence of Christ's zeal. Christian, whatever you do, don't trivialize the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's too worthy. It's too expensive. Don't trivialize it by assuming it. I don't need to hear the gospel again. Doesn't he know I'm a Christian? Don't trivialize it by assuming it. Don't even trivialize by being bored with it. I may bore you, and that's fine. But for the sake of your own soul, pray that the gospel doesn't bore you, ever. Don't trivialize it by assuming it, by ignoring it, by being bored by it. The very least that we can do every day as Christians is marvel at the grace of God on display in the zeal of Christ for God's people. Christ is zealous to save us, and he is zealous to defend us. Christ is zealous to defend us. Now, there are times in my life, it's every day, when I am lied to by myself. There are times every day when I lie to myself. And my lies fall into two buckets primarily. There's probably more buckets, but I can think of two. The first bucket is full of lies that tell me my sins are so small they don't matter. Does that make sense? You tell yourself, that's okay. You don't really need to repent of that. It's such a minor sin. God will forgive you. That's his job. My sins are so small, they don't matter. Now, the answer to that lie is actually the smallest sin was enough to send Christ to the cross. Every sin that we commit is a sin big enough to send us to hell for eternity. And so when we sin, every time we go to the Lord, Father, forgive me. Thank you for the blood of Christ, for this little sin. So that's the first bucket. And honestly, for me, that's probably the biggest bucket. But the second bucket gets to this idea of Christ defending me. The second bucket of sins that I have tell me that my sins are so big, God won't forgive me. You might have lies that tell you your sin is so small it doesn't matter. But some of you, like me, may have a bucket of lies that tell you your sin is so great that God can't and won't forgive you. For me, it means thinking things like, what are you doing leading the people of God in prayer when you are such a sinner? What do you think you're doing pastoring a church and being a Baptist pastor when you know that you're failing here and here and here? Right? What do you mean, you know, praying with your wife when you know all the ways that you have failed to be the husband that you ought to be? That's that bucket of sins that are, they seem so great that they rob me of the privilege of being a child of God and of serving him faithfully. They're the sins that cry out, they're the lies that cry out to me, you hypocrite. At times like this, I feel desperate. But here's the amazing thing. Jesus, the temple, his body that died and rose again, Jesus defends me. And so it's at times like that that I remember Colossians 1:21. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. Once, at one time before, once, not now, once you were alienated God because of the buckets of sin in your life. Once. But Paul continues in verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. So do you see how Christ defends you? When you are believing a lie that your sin is too great to be forgiven by a holy God, Christ comes to the Christian's defense and he says, once you were alienated from God and were a slave to your sins, but now no accusation can be made against you. So Christian, yes, you're a sinner, but Christ saved you from that sin. Repent, get up, and follow him. Christ is your defender. It's not that I'm worthy. None of us are worthy. I'm a horrible sinner. But I've repented of my sins. I've placed my faith in Christ. And now I am holy in God's sight. And I have a clean conscience. Name me another religion that promises a clean conscience. I love the words of the hymn we so often sing. It's an old hymn. although we sing it to a new tune, before the throne of God above, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died. John 2:21, this temple is his body. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God, the just, the holy, absolutely pure, absolutely unique, for God, the just, is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Christ is zealous to save us. He is zealous to defend us. If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, Christ is not defending you. If you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, your buckets are full to overflowing. And your only hope right now is to turn away from your sin and to trust in this mighty Messiah who saves us and defends his people. And Christ is zealous to make us holy. He's zealous to save us. He's zealous to defend us. And he's zealous to make us holy. Christian, Jesus will not leave you alone. Every day, you are being transformed into the image of Christ. If you know him, you will become like him because he is alive. So don't give up. And this leads us to the end. How will we respond? So we found a Jesus in the Bible who is zealous for the holiness of God, so zealous that he drove the sinners out of the temple for the honor of God. But his zeal is not limited for the holiness of God. His zeal applies to God's people. He's so zealous for us that he speaks, even when he's clearing the temple, he speaks of our need for him to die and to rise again. He's zealous for us. What an amazing thing. Zealous for the holiness of God. And really, we could say he's zealous for our holiness so that we might be a people of God that reflect the glory of God. So how will we respond? Our passage this morning presents us with three possible responses to Jesus. Which one fits you? The first response is skepticism. Look at verses 18 and verse 20. There we find the Jews. These are the religious leaders, probably the officers of the temple. And when they see Jesus doing amazing things, what do? They ask questions. They didn't trust him. A skeptic is someone looking for reasons to doubt. I want to be very careful here because there's nothing wrong with asking questions. I think sometimes, in fact, Christians stop asking questions because they think, well, I'm really an old enough Christian that I should stop asking. I should know already. And I mean, that's just crazy because, you know, I've been a Christian for 20 years and man, the questions keep adding up. So asking questions in and of itself is not skepticism. I think skepticism is when you're not really looking for answers so that you can believe. You're looking for answers to affirm your disbelief. You're looking for reasons to doubt. And that's what Jesus finds again and again throughout the Gospels. He finds men and women who are really looking for reasons to doubt. They don't try to stop and understand who Jesus is. They want to find a way to catch him and ultimately to kill him. And perhaps this is you. Now, I don't know why all of you are here this morning. Perhaps you're here this morning as a skeptic. But there's another response to Jesus, and we see it in verse 23. Look at verse 23. It's the very end of our text. The word that I'm using to describe this response is flattery. Flattery. You could also use the word fake. Flattery, flake. Verse 23. Fake as in not flighty, but not real. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many people saw the miraculous signs he was doing and believed in his name. Let me stop there. They believed in his name. Apparently, there were people saying, yeah, I'm with him. Yeah, he's doing great things. I like being around people who do great things. I'm with him. But John, again, the producer of that DVD, speaks in and he says, but Jesus would not entrust himself to them. See, they were with Jesus, but Jesus wasn't with them. Jesus would not entrust himself to them. You know, it's like Nathan proposing, and she says, no. You know, Nathan's with her, but she's not with him. Well, that's what's going on here. We're with Jesus, But Jesus wasn't with them. And the answer's in the text, verse 25. Jesus did not need man's testimony about man. For he knew what was in a man. In other words, Jesus knew their heart. He knew that they were paying him what my dad used to call lip service. You're just paying me lip service. It was flattery. Their faith was fake. So you see the two responses? You've got the skeptics who are looking for a reason not to believe, and then you've got the flatterers who were with Jesus, but Jesus wasn't with them. But then, as a precious jewel in the midst of our paragraph, you have those with faith. You have those with faith. Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it is written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, this is a verse that we had read. Mark read it a few moments ago in the service. This is Psalm 69, verse 9. This is a psalm written by King David. King David. David wrote, "Zeal for your house will consume me." The king wrote, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Now, here are the disciples of Jesus. They see a man consumed with zeal for the house of God, and what do? They remember these words of King David, and they hope that the Messiah has come. They were looking for reasons to believe. They had faith. Now, we'll see that their faith was flighty as we go on in the Gospels. Their faith would not be crystallized until that temple was destroyed and raised again, until the crucifixion and resurrection. But they were looking for reasons to believe. They wanted a Messiah. Oh, friend, if you're here this morning as a skeptic, throw your skepticism out the window. It will just confirm your unbelief. And if you are here as a flatterer, you are doing no one any good. Well, that's not true. You actually might be doing people good. If you're here flattering Jesus, you're smiling and shaking hands, maybe even tithing. You may be doing a lot of good to everyone but yourself. Because Jesus knows what's in every man's heart, and he knows what's in your heart. Skeptics, flatterers, throw the skepticism and the flattery out the window and put your faith in the King, the Messiah, and be zealous for the holiness of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we know that you are a holy and a righteous God. And our love for you is great. Not because we are great, but because in your mercy and by your power, you have deposited your love in our hearts that we might live for you. We ask you to forgive us of those small sins and forgive us of those great sins. We praise you for Jesus Christ who defends us each and every day. And we pray that our lives might be lived zealously for your holiness, for you. We love you and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.